Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Jonah. Let's return there. We have been in a series on the book of Jonah. Last week, of course, we had the Calhouns with us. Really enjoyed the time. But that's why I'm going to take a couple moments now to catch you up on where we were. We had spoken about the fact that the book of Jonah, you've got to remember, was not written to the people of Nineveh. The book of Jonah, and the people of Nineveh, it's one of those odd stories. The book of Jonah tells the story of the prophet Jonah, who went to the city of Nineveh and proclaimed that God was going to destroy it. And when the people repented, God relented, and they were not destroyed. However, what I've been trying to stress is that this is not a book to the people of Nineveh. It's a book to the people of Israel. We're not sure when this book was written. Jonah lived in the 800s. Okay, this book may have been written during the time even of Nehemiah. Just because the action takes place at one time, it doesn't mean that's when the book was written. But we've been stressing to you that this is a book that was written and was dealing with the people of Israel and how they looked at captivity. This is a book talking about what God would do to the people of Israel. God was teaching Jonah about himself because he wanted the people of Israel to learn about himself. And the irony is, God is using all of these, call them pagan things, to teach Jonah. He's using pagan sailors. He's using a whale. I believe I mentioned to you that Jonah died in the belly of the whale. I think that's the whole figure. I think he needed to be resurrected. I think that's the concept of Christ being 3 days and three nights in the grave and why the sign of Jonah is there. But Jonah's life was completely turned around, and now Jonah goes to Nineveh, and his lesson still isn't finished. God is going to be teaching Jonah by using the people of Nineveh. And the lesson Jonah now has to learn, before he learned about the sovereignty, I shouldn't say he learned it, he was taught the sovereignty of God. We're going to find that Jonah takes a long time to learn lessons. Not unlike Baptists. You know, it's not the teaching that gets the job done. Seems to be we've got to have the teaching and then learn the hard way as well. But God teaches him about sovereignty, about his power, about his purpose. And Jonah, it says in the end of chapter 2, it says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. In the Hebrew, that's talking about idolaters, he says. They forsake the graciousness that could be theirs. And even in the belly of the whale, God was turning his thoughts away from Israel and onto other people, the people of Nineveh. And now what's going to happen is God is going to tell him, you go back to Nineveh, you do what I tell you to. Because God has several things in mind. One of them is he has something he wants done in Nineveh. But more significantly, he has something that he wants done in Jonah's life. He's going to use the people of Nineveh to show Jonah something. And then he's going to use the example of Jonah to show something to the people of Israel and to show something to us. Let's turn in chapter 3. Let me read to you. It's a short chapter. I'll read this to you. And I'll be reading in maybe a different translation than you have in front of you. So please follow along. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it the cry which I am about to give to you. Then Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great city before the Lord, 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city on the first day, and he called out, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be turned upside down. But the men of Nineveh believed on the Lord, and they declared a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the noble ones, even unto the poor ones. And the news even reached the king of Nineveh. And he rose up from his throne, and he took off his robe, and he put on sackcloth, and he sat upon the dust. And he caused them to cry out and to say in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, man and beast, cattle and sheep will not taste anything. They will not eat and they will not drink water. And they will put on sackcloth, the men and the beast, and they cried out unto God with great might. And every man turned from his evil way and from the violence which was in his hands. This is what they say. Who knows? He may relent and he may turn and God may turn. And God may turn away from the fierceness of his anger and then we won't perish. And God saw the deeds that they turned from their evil way. And he did relent. God did relent from the evil which he had spoken to do unto them. And he didn't do it. What's happening here is that we've gotten through the story of Jonah and the whale and all of those things. And now God tells him a second time to go. I believe that the whale spits Jonah up right back on the seashore of Israel. That he does what he said he would do in chapter 2. He goes back to the temple. He pays his vows. He offers his sacrifices. And then God tells him a second time, you go to Nineveh and you do the job. And that's what he's about to do. And now God is going to give him a lesson in repentance. Jonah has repented, and Jonah has turned, but now God is going to send him to the people of Nineveh and cry out to them. And what's fascinating here is what Jonah is going to learn about repentance. His lesson about repentance that he's already had has been very personal. God spoke to him. God dealt with him. He knows the name of God. He has very specific direction of what God wants him to do. God has worked in his life by using the sailors, by using the sea, by using the whale or the great fish or whatever. God has used all of these things, and Jonah knows specifically what he's supposed to do. And there inside, I believe, whether or not he actually died, he was as good as dead inside the whale. And he turns around and says, whatever you want, God. But there's a whole element to repentance that Jonah doesn't see yet. And that God is going to teach him and to teach Israel. You see, one of the great lessons that Israel needed to learn at the time of Jonah, and by the way, all throughout their history, was what is repentance? What is it really? And I'm not so sure we've learned the lesson today. We have the concept that repentance is feeling sorry for your sin. It's a tremendous feeling of guilt and sorrow, and that's what repentance really is. And sometimes that seems that's what churchianity does. It builds in us this sense that you've got to feel guilty for your sins in order to have repentance. And that's what it really is. And so the pastor from the pulpit and the way the music is oriented and the way that the people who speak focus their attention is to get people to feel guilty for their sins and to get things to be said and things to be felt and to be experienced, and then the church has experienced repentance. Well, that's not what repentance is all about in this passage, and it's not the message that Israel needed to hear. And as we come through this, I just want us to focus on one element of this passage: what is repentance and how does it relate to God? Because this is the passage in the Bible that for some is most troubling, because I think in your King James it says in verse 10, God repented. And what troubles us is, well, God can't repent because God never sinned, and how can he feel sorry for his sins? Well, there is a reason why the Hebrew uses the same word for what God does as what we do. And it's because we're supposed to do the same thing God does. What did God do? He was headed in this direction, and he turned around and he went in that direction. He said, this is what's in front of you, and something else happened. That's what repentance is for us. We're headed in one direction, we turn around and we go in another direction. Now, you and I understand that all of this is part of God's plan. God doesn't change his mind, but God certainly changes his direction. Praise the Lord for it. God was working with the nation of Israel, and all salvation was located in the nation of Israel. And then God sent his son to die on the cross, and God opened up salvation to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That represents a change of direction, and one that I'm glad for. A change that he prophesied, a change that he planned on, but it's still a change. And repentance is a change of direction. And let's take a look at some of the things that went into it. Notice, arise, go to Nineveh. Again, that great city. The word great is one of the three key words in this book. Every time we see it, there's something that's supposed to be, it's thematic to us. The great wind that came up. The great whale that God prepared. In fact, this was the word that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 2 that most concerned Jonah. Why did God call Nineveh a great city? That bothers Jonah. He cannot. Why call it that great city? What is it that God has to say? By the way, that's all God said to Jonah that we have recorded. And from that statement, Jonah was concerned that maybe God wouldn't destroy Nineveh. By the way, we're going to deal with this next week, but there's an interesting concept. No promises made to Nineveh. They're never told, if you turn, I'll do this. All they're told is, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. 40 days, and I'm going to take you up, and I'm going to turn you upside down. No promises, no hope held out for them whatsoever, and they repent. Interesting, God constantly held out hope and security for Israel, and says, if you'll just repent, I'm here. And they wouldn't do it. They're being taught by these heathen. But as we come to this passage, what I want you to see is that Jonah, that word great, continually rings. And let's remind ourselves, look at the last verse of the book, verse 11. Here we see the last, by the way, when you see something at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, and in the middle of the book, it ought to ring a bell. This might be important. And look at verse 11. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and left hand, meaning they're too little to know right from left. And some of you told me that you're still in that category and you're a little older. Well, this the concept here is so that what we've got is 120,000 children. And so you can tell how many people were in the city, and notice, and also much cattle. We're going to talk about that today. And also much cattle. God says this is a tremendously important city. This is a great city. And it's kind of interesting what God's categories are, and we'll talk about that some. But here he repeats it to Nineveh. No, he repeats it to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it under the preaching that I am about to tell you. He hadn't given him any preaching yet to do. We'll see what the cry is in a moment that I'm just about to tell you. Nona rose up. This guy got up and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh, notice it says an exceeding great city. Interesting word in the Hebrew for exceeding great. It's the word that means great before the Lord. Now, it doesn't always mean that literally. I think it's in Genesis, is it 6 or so, where it talks about Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter. Well, the word mighty is mighty before the Lord. So it's kind of like a phrase that is used just generally to talk about something that's really, really big. But there's a pun here. The pun is that the city was important to the Lord. It's not just great in the sense there are a lot of big cities around. I mean, there were cities in China even at this time, much larger than this. But it was great in the Lord's estimation. It was important to the Lord, not for any value in the city, but for, I mean, God's not going to measure how many cattle are in the city and say, ooh, you know, I better save Kansas City. You know, there's a lot of cattle there. The concept isn't that God looks down and counts heads. The concept is it was important to God from the greatest to the least. From the things that are important to us to things that aren't important to us. For God's own reasons and according to his reckoning, it was important. And God wants repentance here. So Jonah comes and it says he began to enter the city, and when he was only a day's journey into the city, there's some problems with what it means a day's journey into the city. I have no idea, so I'm not going to preach about it. You can find somebody who does and let him preach about it. But he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says. 40 days from now, you'll be overthrown. We know a little bit of the history of Nineveh in this period, and they were up against the wall fighting some people to the north of them in the mountainous area, and that's where their enemies always came from the north and from the east. And they were constantly, their life was being threatened. So whether it was the fact that God used a time of crisis in the city when they were terrified because an enemy was on their way, whether they're afraid of something like Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know. But it struck a chord with the people. Now notice, he doesn't proclaim the name of God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He does not mention in his preaching the name of God. He doesn't mention the Torah. He doesn't mention the law. He doesn't mention anything to do with turning to the God of Israel. It's the most general sense of repentance that you could possibly get. And so we're going to find some of the most basic meaning to what repentance is when you have a general sense to the word. And let's see what repentance is for the people. Real simple. Start in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Repentance isn't being worried about your situation and deciding I've got to change it. Repentance isn't when you look at your life and you say, you know, I keep smoking 6 packs of cigarettes a day and I'm in trouble. And so I'm repenting of that. Repentance isn't when you've just, you know, broken into the bank and shot 3 people and run over somebody's dog with your getaway car and said, you know, I got to cut this out. You know, this is excess. Repentance isn't looking at your life and saying, I've got to change. Repentance starts with believing what God has said. That's genuine repentance. It starts with saying, God has warned me and I've got to listen to what God says. Reformation is when it starts inside of you, is when you look at something and say, you know, I really have to change this. Repentance always starts from the outside. There is no way repentance can start inside a person. It's got to be given from God. It's got to be something that God works and that God brings about. And he starts by using his word the way he always starts, and he speaks and he works inside of you and you believe what he says. Now, by the way, this isn't regeneration. I don't see anything here about these people turning from their pagan idols. I don't see one word here that the city of Nineveh became, you know, everybody got circumcised and went out and started celebrating Hanukkah, which is a little bit later than this. I don't see anything that they all became followers and disciples. So this isn't salvation, regeneration we're talking about. It's simply repenting. God says, stop it, and you listen, and you stop it. But it starts with believing what God says. So often that we get that mixed up in our mind, and we forget that the first act of repentance is believing. In the New Testament terms, we kind of try to divide things that are hard to divide. What comes first, faith or repentance? I don't know, but I know you can't have one without the other. They're always side by side in Scripture. Trusting in God and repenting are always bound up in one another. And notice, and the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When you have repentance, it's total. We're talking about a city that's about to be destroyed. So the entire city acts. Notice it starts with the people and then goes to the leaders. This isn't a formal affair. In the Mesopotamian world, the king was the religious figure as well as the political figure. He was the one who stood between you and the gods and proclaimed the law of the gods to you. So whatever the king said to do, you did, because he spoke for God. But this isn't this kind of formal religious affiliation. These are the people. And the people got together and declared a fast, and the people put on sackcloth and ashes. And it's total. It goes from the nobles right on down to the poor ones. That's what it means, from the greatest even unto the least of them. The oldest to the youngest, the richest to the poorest. You know, repentance isn't a halfway thing. You can't come to God with bargains and that, well, there part of me wants it and part of me doesn't want it. Repentance is absolute. It's a, I got to totally get rid of things and all of me wants it. I had a fellow once we were witnessing to. I had come to his house and on a on a winter afternoon, and a fellow now who is a missionary and myself came to talk to him, and I had to go out and move the car, and by the time I came back, he had already started witnessing. Those are the kinds of people I like to go calling with. You know, they don't wait for the pastor, you know, to kind of like bring the, be the mercenary, you know, so they were doing the witnessing. And we talked to him and talked to him, and we talked about being saved, and he said, well, he'd think about it. So he calls me up that afternoon, later that afternoon, he says, you know, he says, I know my living situation isn't right. I'm living with somebody who's not my wife. Well, I have to get that up, give that up to be saved. And I said, well, it depends on what you mean. No, you can't play games with God. God isn't going to say, if I give up all of my bad things, I'll be saved. Salvation comes from God. God doesn't say, well, you do this and I'll save you. But if you're sincere, why in the world can you sincerely say, I want to be saved, and yet I still want to hold on to my sin? You don't make bargains like that with God. You know it's wrong. I didn't tell you it was wrong. I never brought up his situation once when I was there. Never talked about it. He just knew it was wrong. I said, well, I didn't bring this up to you, and you're the one who says it's wrong. He says, well, I think it's wrong. Well, I says, you can't come to God and make bargains then. You know that's wrong. You want God to save you. What do you ask him to save you from? Well, my sins. Well, can you think of anyone in particular? He could. And I said, well, that's what I'm talking about. You look at your life and you see that. Oh, okay. Thank you. And he hung up. You know, evangelism explosion wouldn't have liked that one. You know, I should have reeled the fish in, you know, and I should have played the lure and all that nonsense. It's like, no, if God's working in his life, God would work. So he called me up in a few minutes and he says, you're sure? Are you sure? You know, it's like, you know, would you get out your books and check again? You know, oh, wait a second, I'll check Webster's over here. I said, yeah, Roger, I'm sure. So then he called me up a third time, about an hour later. He says, you know, I called my mom and asked her. Oh, no. You know, this is mom who let him stay home from school when he wasn't sick, mom, probably, I thought. Turns out his mom was a born-again believer. And said, Roger, you know what you got to do. Call me up after you've done it. You know, praise God for those kinds of moms and like that. He got saved, and he really, the Lord did a work in his life to turn him around and to do what he knew he should do. But there's none of this partial stuff. You can't know that you've got something and say, well, a little bit of me. When you repent, it's not a Sunday kind of thing. Well, I'm going to start going to church on Sundays. I don't want to hear that. God's the God of your life 24 hours a day. This isn't a Sunday thing. And I'm not particularly interested in hearing that you're going to go to church. I like it. You ought to be here. I want to know what you're going to do on a day-to-day basis. I want to know whether it's between you and God or between you and me. I want to know what's happening here. And these people, there was nothing coming from on high. No official religion. People weren't streaming to the temple, you know, coming down front. Every one of them put on sackcloth and ashes. That was the accepted way in all the Middle East of showing that you were mourning. In Jewish circles, you'd actually rip your clothes. In other places, you just put on the sackcloth and ashes and you sat in the dust as you would when somebody died. The word comes unto the king of Nineveh. Notice the word, he arose. That's a second word that's key all the way through this book. He got up off his throne, okay? And he took his robe off. And he covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the city of Nineveh. I'm reading the King James Bible. Saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. What he does is all the people come to him. And I should say come to him. That their activities are reported to him. He acts upon it, and then he makes it formal, and he says, not only you, but I want your animals to repent. That's what he's doing. And the animals are, it says here, let them not eat anything nor drink any water. You know why? When you're repenting, you're crying out to God. And it's a total activity. It's not partial. We mentioned it's from the greatest to the least of them. What are cattle going to do when you don't feed them and you don't water them? They're bawling. Every last animal in that town is bawling. The sheep are bawling. The cattle are mooing. The people are bawling. I would be, hadn't eaten. I'm bawling. Everybody's, and the whole city and the noise and the tumult. What they're doing is they're making it the total effect of the city. You see how the cattle are coming into this? By the way, this is an interesting book to talk about animals and how God works with and deals with and uses the different animals, whether it's the great fish, whether it's the animals here, whether it's the worm that we're going to see in chapter 4. But we're seeing that not only does God work in providence and brings everything to bear to accomplish his will, when we respond to God, we do everything that we can to bring everything to bear and to focus on God. It's a total act. The noise and the cacophony and the screams and the yelling that's going on are all so that you can't avoid the fact that we're repenting. They didn't all go home and go in their prayer closets and do it nice. These aren't upstate New Yorkers who, if we're going to repent, I'll do it in the privacy of my home. Nothing public, thank you. We'll be very decent and conservative, and we've got to do all things decently and in order. And so when we come together often in a worship service, there's nothing spontaneous. There's nothing corporate about it. There's no sense that as a church, what this person does is supposed to affect me. Sometimes, and I diverge here in order to get another point about repentance across, I wonder about our singing. Why do we sing? Do you realize that singing is not meant to be an individual act? It's meant to be a corporate act? That the noise that your partner is making, generously referred to as music, was meant to affect you and your soul? That we do this corporately because it is all of us affecting. It's not just the volume, as if God sits up in heaven and says, oh, they're singing loud today. I don't imagine he says that often, about our church at least, you know. It's not that God sits up there and says, now there's a nice tune. When you are singing, you are focusing your attention upon God. When you give voice to something, you're affecting your neighbors. And it's a corporate activity. And here they're bringing everything to bear. All of it. You can't go any place in the city of Nineveh and not know that repentance is the thing. And people play games with God. Oh, it's private. It's between me and God. I want to tell you, when you're ready to repent, you don't care who knows about it. You don't care what's happening. You've got a need and you're going to do something about it. This is a rather earthy illustration, but it's one that hits home to me. Occasionally, Calcutta reminds itself to me and imposes an imperative upon me. Turn from your ways and head for a certain room. And I don't care who's in my way. And I don't care where I am. I don't stay to finish my conversation. I don't stay to do what I'm going to do. And I don't much care what anybody thinks when they see my heels. I'm getting there because there's a need. And that's what repentance is. Repentance, Christ referred to it. He said, hey, when you need to get rid of something, if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. I don't care what it is. And I'll tell you, something that stands in the way of Westerners repenting is they don't want to do it publicly and completely and simply. They don't want to say, whatever's in front of me, I'm going to do it. And I think we've got a problem with that. These are a bunch of pagans teaching us. These are a bunch of people who have no hope. We'll see in a moment. God has never extended out the offer to them of salvation. All they know is that they're in trouble and they're doing whatever comes, whatever they can grab onto, they're going to grab onto. Notice, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily. That means with strength unto God. It's the same phrase that's used for what Christ did in the garden, by the way. It says he cried with strong tears and crying. I'm disturbed by our prayers sometimes. I'm disturbed because sometimes when we pray, it's not like we're talking to God, it's like we're talking to each other. You ever heard those kind of prayers where the preacher finishes his message? You know, the last two points are in the prayer. It's almost as if things are being described to you in the prayer that they're not talking to you anymore. They're not talking to God anymore, they're talking to you. But also our prayers are so quiet. Our prayers are so lifeless and flaccid. There's no might in what we do. When you need something, you ask for it. And you know what God has to do is he has to put us up against a wall to get that. He has to threaten the life of our children. He has to put us in a case where we are desperate before we actually cry out and before we want something. And we're so well protected and so well fed, and everything is so well ordered in our life, that when we stand up to pray, our prayer sound is almost as if they've been rehearsed. And prayer is spontaneous and is driven by need. It was interesting, last year during vacation Bible school, my kids were telling me, I wasn't in the senior high class, but I think was it Mr. Biesmer who said, he started the class out, or was it Mr. Testu? He said, we're going to pray now. So he bowed his head, standing up front of the lectern to pray. Well, there were some fellows in the class who were from up on Buffalo Hill, and this was kind of a new phenomena, praying. So bowed their head to pray, and one of the fellows got up out of his seat, correct? Walked all the way. The year before last, not this past summer, the summer before last. Walked up behind the person who was praying and looked over their shoulder. And then he was praying and looked over. He just wanted to see what they were reading. He figured, you know, they're looking down to read that prayer down there, you know, when just amazed, oh, you're not reading the prayer here. Like, no, I'm not, you know, as a matter of fact. Want to sit down now? Well, we have this carefully ordered situation. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Why? Maybe I'm the only preacher who asks that question, but why? I understand that there comes a time when we want to individually do things, but sometimes it's almost like it's a form. We all know when to stand up. We all know when to sit down. Now is the time to bow your head. Now is the time to do this. And by the time you've done all that, well, maybe God will magically appear. There's no sense of prayer being pulled out of you, it being evoked from you. I don't close my eyes when I talk to you. What if I did? And I'm going to try that out in the hall today when I say goodbye. It was so nice to see you. You know, you would say there's something wrong with this character. But we have this idea that when I pray, I've got to do certain things. Now, for some people, it works. I close my eyes, my mind wanders. You may be different. When I pray, I put my hand over my eyes, but I keep my eyes open. The minute my eyes close, I see visions. I see things. My imagination goes. Sugar plums, you know, partridges and pear trees. Everything occurs to me. So if I want to think about God, I've got to keep my eyes open to remember I'm talking to somebody, and I've got a need, and I want it. And how often when we pray and we come to God, our prayers don't sound like we want or need a thing. When my kids come to me and ask for something, I want to know, do they really want it? Especially when they're little. They can come with a new request every 5 minutes. Hey, I want that. Hey, I want that. And come Christmas time, I don't know what they want. I'm like most men. I got to ask my wife, hey, what do the kids want? Go get it. You know, that kind of situation. But I want to know, do you really want this? I'm not looking for begging and pleading to humiliate them, but I'm looking to say, is that coming from inside of them? Is that what they want? And when you repent, you're turning on God and saying, I need you. I'm in trouble. It's interesting. It says here in verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence. The king doesn't simply say, by the way, he's the justice giver. He doesn't simply say, make a big noise. He says, you change your life. That's what repentance is. Here is a pagan who knows what repentance is, better than some evangelicals I've met. You change the way you act. Who knows if God will turn? We want God to turn, so we turn. We want God to turn from what he has stated is in front of us. And so what we do is we turn. We don't turn because we're sure God will turn. We turn because we're sure it's what God wants. God didn't offer them any promises here. The phrase means, who knows? I can't tell you if this is going to happen or not. All I know is it's my only hope. That's all I know. That's trust and that's faith. That's what repentance is. I told you, it's tied up in belief. You trust in God. When you trust in God, it's like, I don't have any choice. All I know is this is my only hope, so this is what I'm going to do. It's kind of interesting. And turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not. Look at verse 10. And God saw what? Their what? Anybody? Their works. That's what repentance is. It's changing what you do. It's not simply a change of thinking. It's not that. It was never meant to be that. It's a change of the essential man. And he says he saw their works and what they did. That's how God judges repentance. He'll see it in works. If there is a genuine turning from your way, it's observable. I can't read your mind, but it's observable in your works. And that's what repentance involves. He saw their works, that they had turned from their way. And then God, notice evil. The word evil here is used both of God and men. It's an interesting word in Hebrew. It means something that's disastrous. If it's morally disastrous, it's wicked. If it's humanly speaking disastrous, it's a calamity. And God turned from the calamity that he was going to bring upon them because they'd turned from the moral calamities that they were committing. And that's what repentance is all about. And God is showing that to Jonah. Jonah is watching it happen in front of his eyes. And God is saying, if you'll throw yourself upon me, and if you will turn from top to bottom 100%, make it a united corporate act, this is what kind of God I am. And Jonah hates God for it. Jonah says, I knew you were that kind of God. Wonderful accusation. We'll talk about it. But the point being, God was making a point to Jonah. I want Israel to turn from their ways. How come these pagan people can do it? And how come I constantly have to use pagans to educate you? How come you can't do this yourself? Let me ask us a question. Why is it that the praying, the crying out to God, the total turn from works, we're talking about a bunch of people who lived 3,000 years ago, never knew about Christ, never had a word spoken to them about God, about Jehovah. Only in the most general terms did they know, knew very little about what was going on, but they knew they were in trouble and needed God. And why does your pastor have to stand up in front of Christians on Sunday morning and tell us that we need to do the same thing? You ever ask yourself that? Why? Why do we have to constantly, why are we so weak that we have to constantly be in the business of saying, what are you holding on to? How come you're not wholeheartedly before God? What kinds of sins are you having? How come your dog's not howling at home? Well, I think the problem is we've gotten so reserved. We like our Christianity in small, manageable doses. We like everything staged for us, and so I can come to church and go home. Well, I want to tell you, when you do business with God, it's total. It's top to bottom. It's inside out. It's a throwing yourself upon him because you've got no choice. And maybe some of you think you do. You know, you got choices waiting for you at home, but you don't. And Jonah, it took a fish. These people, all it took was the word of God. And I don't know what it is that sits in front of you, but the word of God came today to say, you better look at your life. And you better determine where you stand before this God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when I look at my life and the things I ought to be doing and ought not, I just come before you to say I praise you for being so gracious as to save, as to spare us from so many things that we deserve. And I ask that you would turn my life today wholly and completely towards you. That, Father, we might just depend on you. You've saved me and you've caused me to see your son. And now may I turn from things that are wrong. If there is anyone here today, Father, you know hearts, maybe who's never been saved and they need to turn from their sins in that way. May you speak to them. And may we see what it is that you require of us, which is absolute and complete reliance on you. You've proven yourself to me in so many ways. Your word does its work, and I pray that you would do that today by your Holy Spirit. And this I ask in the name of Christ who's died for me. Amen.